Morning, everyone. Today's scripture reading is from Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say? Now that Israel has been routed by its enemies, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction."
Good morning. As over the summer, we've been going through the book of Joshua, and we come to both chapter 7 and 8, where we're talking about something a little bit that makes us uncomfortable. It's sin of one man that brings judgment, and he is severely disciplined. You know, in our family, have you ever, like, tried to lie to your mom and dad? Do you remember trying to lie and get away as young children? Do you still lie to mom and dad? And now, because you're adults, you do get away? It's funny when little children try to get away. Like, my son, Jason, his lips will be like blue and red, and you can tell he got into the fridge or he got into the cabinet and he ate something without permission. We usually tell them, if you want to eat a snack, you got to ask for permission, and you can tell he just had something without permission. And then, just as a kind of a dad who wants to bring some level of, I guess, discipline, correction, go, "Did you eat a snack?" And he'll look at me and go, "No." And it is so obvious that it is, like, for the parent, it's more painful that we have to deal with him lying to us. I don't really care that he ate, you know, the lollipop or whatever he ate. That's fine with me, okay? But, I mean, in cases like that, it's so obvious. But there are times when you can tell, without all the signs, they're still trying to get away with a little mischievous behavior. But as mom and dad, you can still tell. And I'm not that, you know, I'm a little bit oblivious, actually, but even I can tell. My wife, you can't get away with at all. And this verse is kind of sobering for us. It talks about our Father, and nothing is hidden. Nothing in all creation is actually hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before His eyes, the eyes of Him to whom we must give account, that one day that we will be held accountable and the Lord sees everything. Now, I think passages like this sometimes gives us this sort of impression that one day we'll be in heaven and there will be a big, you know, HD, what is it, 4K now, 4K screens? I can't even keep up with what screens are out there, but it's ginormous, and everything that you ever did will be played in the sight of all your family and friends, And there will be a sense of like, oh my God, do we really have to watch this? Turn it off, God. Turn it off, Jesus. Can we just skip over this part of my life? And we have this kind of idea that we'll be publicly made shameful. Well, that's not our God. Our God upholds the dignity of men and women of his creation. So I'm not sure how it's going to be played out. But today we look at a passage, a story in Joshua, where a person is held into account because of his sins. And as a result, we saw, as Sophia read, the Israelites face defeat. Before we get into the story, the one thing that I have to kind of share with us to kind of properly set our minds is the Word of God charges an indictment against today's culture. The Word of God indicts us and our culture, the way we approach God, the way we approach Christianity and faith. You know, when we get into passages like this, where one man is punished severely, and in our previous series, What is God Like?, we consider the question, is God at times just angry? When Uzzah made an attempt to hold an Ark of the Covenant that was from falling, it seemed so innocent, and yet he was just zapped on the spot and he faced death. It makes us kind of realize, what kind of God is this? You know, for many people here in the church today, what brought us into the faith, what invited us into the faith was really grace, love, mercy, the things of God's kindness, that he forgives us. And those things are all true. But we tend to kind of, in a way, steer away from the uncomfortable parts of Scripture where we see God's punitive anger sometimes reveal itself, as in the case of Achan today. N.T. Wright, a theologian today, actually says the trouble is that for many people, the modern world, including the Christian modern world, has come with a set of major cultural expectations and has chopped the Bible down to the size which will fit. And we'd rather tear the pages that talk about Uzzah or Achan. We don't know, it makes us sort of cringe a little bit. Embarrassed for those Christians. And they say that your God can be so mean and so angry. We're like, yeah, but let's turn to New Testament. Talk about Jesus and the love for the prostitute, for the children. And we'd rather chop the Bible down or tear away the pages. But N.T. Wright challenges us. We need to be conscious and intentional in doing it the other way around. Letting the Bible set the terms. Do you do that? As you read Scripture, you let the Bible set the terms of our faith. And then understanding that the modern world within its framework, its great, in its great story, only so will we recognize the things that have gone drastically wrong in our culture and what we should be doing to challenge them. We let the Bible judge our culture. Not take our cultural lens and judge the Bible. And I'll tell you, that's difficult to do. On an intellectual level, that is difficult to do. And at the heart level, to humble ourselves, our intelligence, our understanding, our cultural norms, it is not easy to do. I understand that. And that is the challenge as we read today's narratives, today's passage. One of the highest virtues today, whether you agree with me or not, this is my opinion, but I think it's tolerance. You can't judge someone. You can't tell someone what's right and what's wrong. Keep that to yourself. No one has the right. Even in the church setting, when we hear of heinous stories or people doing ridiculous things, your kind of moral compass starts, kind of going off, and you realize that's not good for you to do that. That's going to hurt people. That's going to hurt yourself. But because our virtue is tolerance and being silent and keeping your values to yourself, even in the church setting with brothers and sisters, we're like, well, I don't know if I should tell you. We kind of keep our mouth closed rather than challenging one towards the Word of God. And I think that one of the major cultural expressions is that virtue of tolerance. But one writer in Gospel Coalition, he says, on the surface, it seems to be a positive virtue. one that exemplifies the life of a Christian. I'm not going to judge you. Jesus was loving. Jesus always accepts people. And that seems so Christ-like. But in his blog, he says, but is that really Christian? Is that really reflective of who God is? I've shared about this before in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed, God-inspired, and it is useful, quite useful, for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. Paul gives us four verbs in the way that the Word of God can be quite useful so that we live a righteous life. But in today's culture, even in today's church, we typically do this, don't we? We're like, preach it, you know, teach us the Word of God. We look to John Piper's and the Tim Keller's, and we love the teachings that a pastor brings, and we love the training for leadership, training for programs, training. We ask of that, we demand of that in the church. But as soon as a friend or a small group leader or a pastor or just someone around us, a brother or sister, raises the Word of God, not their opinion, but the Word of God to bring correction or rebuke, we're like, hey, man. I don't know if I can talk to you anymore. We get defensive. Who are you to try to correct me? And we've become very uncomfortable, if not building up a disdain for any type of rebuke, any type of correction. We know that in building a healthy family of God, a church that actually is transformative, that is experiencing transformation ourselves and is able to exert the power of that transformation to others. We need all of these, including at times, with a lot of love, a lot of grace, rebuking, as well as correction. I'll be honest, even as a pastor, that's hard to do. That's difficult to do. Stepping on one's toes. Seeing the reaction from people as their eyes kind of like look up, saying, why are you judging me? But the Bible indicts this culture and not the other way around. And when we come and encounter some of the difficult passages as we are today, we must allow it to frame the way we live life. And what we see today is that God is rather intolerant. God is rather intolerant. Christians are not called to tolerance, especially when it comes to wickedness. And now I'll be very specific about that. God's love does not tolerate wickedness, but he does show grace to weakness. This is kind of a line that I picked up in my Christian growth. Confront weakness, heal weaknesses. When confronting, when there's some wrongdoing, sin, and it's coming from a wickedness, a wicked source, wicked attitude, confront it. It must be confronted, not avoided. But when it's coming from a place of weakness, brokenness, bring healing. And a lot of times the church makes a mistake of the other. Like we confront weakness and we tolerate wickedness. To better understand chapter 7 and 8 of Joshua, we have to go to chapter 6, verse 18. There, Joshua is told, but keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble upon it. What Achan had done, we haven't read the whole chapter. I hope you can read it at home. But the reason that Israelites faced defeat at Ai, at a much smaller town, was because one of its members in the battle of Jericho had taken the devoted things. And they were given specific instructions, destroy all of it. Don't take anything. Make sure all the things that are devoted, destroy it. But Achan, once he saw what was available, once he saw the silver and the gold and the fine linen, he decided, I could profit from this. I could take a little bit. No one's going to get hurt. No one has to know about it. He hid it underground during the battle, only to say, think to himself, I'll make a plan to come back to it later, and I'll retrieve it, and I'll make a little bit of profit. What's wrong with that? And that was what led to then the defeat at Ai, and God's dealing with this. So we have to understand why this was wicked on Achan's part. See, Jericho, as some historians and archaeology would say, it was about 6,000 to 7,000 years old. It was a stronghold. It was a city that had stood for a very long time in Canaan. It was a Canaanite stronghold. And it's about 1500 BC, that's when theologians estimate the events of Joshua is taking place in the Bronze Age. About 1500 BC, as this is taking place, you have to appreciate the fact that Jericho had stood with all of its practices, with all of its traditions for about five, six, perhaps longer, maybe longer, for thousands of years. And they gave tribute to whatever gods and goddesses that had held this city together. It was a stronghold, not only as a citadel, as a fortitude, but it was a stronghold in the spiritual sense as well. And the city of Jericho was immersed in pagan and evil spirit worship. Some may think of that as just cultural expressions of its culture. But in God's paradigm, it was wickedness. We had talked about Rahab earlier in a few chapters, and Rahab was called the prostitute. And it's most likely she wasn't the prostitute that we think of typically in today's day and age, but she was a prostitute of the temple worship, serving the temple gods and goddesses. And for that person, for Rahab, who was steeped in generation after generation tradition, a stronghold, if you will, of that practice, to be broken of that practice, broken of that lifestyle, and to come out of that, be rescued by the Israelites, and to be mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 in the lineage of Jesus Christ is a remarkable, an amazing story of transformation. I was kind of trying to think, you know that phrase, you can't teach old dog new tricks, okay? I know some of you are living with, you know, parents, or you see them from time to time, and you begin to kind of under your breath express, oh, mom, dad, you know, forget it. There's no way you're going to learn how to use iOS or, you know, a new phone. You can't teach old dog new tricks. Here, just use a flip phone. Okay, anyway, I don't know how your parents are doing. Maybe they are up to date and they're like, okay, son, let me show you how to root a phone or jailbreak this. Anyway, I don't know what kind of parents you have, okay? But it is difficult, right? We see our parents with their years of traditions, and it's only been 50 years, 60 years. And how are they going to pick up a new habit or something new altogether, a mindset, an attitude? For some of you, you come from generation upon generation of non-Christian background, and that's not a judgment to you. And you wonder, will my parents ever be saved? Because their ancestors and their ancestors before that trusted in someone else or something else. But Rahab's story is a story of encouragement that they can be broken out of that cycle to something new, entering into Rahab in the lineage of Jesus Christ. There is hope. There is hope through the gospel. The way God looked at sort of the wickedness and the tradition of Canaanite, we'll look at a few verses, and this will paint a picture. The carved images of the gods, you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. You're going to be ensnared, trapped. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God, and you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. Why would you bring destruction to your own life? You shall utterly detest it, abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. This was the context in which God is instructing the Israelites, when you go to Jericho, make sure you destroy everything. Because there's stuff there that's going to ensnare you towards ruin. Your life was not made for ruin. Not for destruction. For joy. For peace. For justice. And he says, destroy it all. Another passage in Deuteronomy where he's instructing the Israelites, they stirred him, they, the Canaanites, stirred God, him to jealousy with strange gods, with abomination. They provoked him to anger. And they sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods that they had never known, to new gods that they had, you know, they had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. The word demons, devil, Satan, the enemy, okay, that's often used in scripture, it doesn't show up often in the Old Testament. Did you know that? A lot of the ideas that have formed in our minds and perhaps even the minds of artists, authors, theologians, and even today's media, a lot of that comes from New Testament. Yes, there is a conversation that God has with Satan around Job in the great wisdom literature. And in Genesis, we know Satan shows up to deceive Eve. But other than that, or in a few other places, there isn't a lot of talk about demons. But here, Moses, receiving the laws, highlights that what the Canaanites were doing was actually giving sacrifices to demons. Now, New Testament brings more teachings about demons or the devil or the enemy. And we kind of scoff at that as if it's a kind of old way of looking at life, but it is real. And we understand from the theology of studying demons in New Testament, it is quite destructive. They are quite possessive. They have a lot of power, influence, and their ultimate goal is to destroy. And so when God is giving the Israelites commandment, why are you saving the very things that have been set up to ensnare you towards demonic practices? And let's look at one of them. Here's a picture of an artifact. In Psalm, they did not destroy the people as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. I think this psalm is kind of a dirge, right? It's kind of like, rather than obeying the Lord, they were just ensnared into the Canaanite practices. And look at what they did. They sacrificed their sons, their daughters to demons. And I don't think this is metaphorical language based on the image that we see. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts. Now, metaphorically speaking, they played the whore in their deeds. Think about it. People chosen by God, Israelites, given a whole new set of way of living. Living for life, living for peace and justice. They're so ensnared by the trappings of Canaanite gods that it led them to join in the Canaanite wicked practice of offering and sacrificing even their own sons and daughters for blood sacrifice. It doesn't even register to the modern reader how anyone would be so foolish to even do that. No wonder this wickedness that God looked upon that had been a stronghold, God says, go and destroy it completely. Don't take anything. Because God is not tolerant. In his love, he is not tolerant to wickedness. He judges it. That's what's going on here. That he knows the practices of the Canaanites, which had been a stronghold, will only be a trapping for wicked practices. In chapter 7:21, it says that Achan kind of hid a beautiful robe from Babylonia. A beautiful robe from Babylonia wasn't that he found some tuxedo and said, wow, this will make me look good, and I'll wear it when I take my wife on a date one day, and she'll be so impressed with the way I look. It wasn't that. It was actually the linen of Babylonia meant a linen that the priests of Canaanite practices wore as they were making sacrifices of children. The linen, the cloth, the garment in itself was the expression of wickedness of that culture. And rather than destroying something so heinous, Achan thought, I could profit from this. It won't be that bad. This is why in chapter 7, verse 1, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people. For Achan's sin, this wasn't just merely coveting or stealing and then lying about it, although those things are, you know, definitely despicable. But this was a breach of the very first and second commandments, the covenant of God. To say, you shall have no other gods before me. None. And Achan thought that it's okay. I think I can manage this. And you shall not make any idols that bear the image of God. And for Achan, he said, it's okay. The silver, the gold, I can hold on to it. God is intolerant when it comes to wickedness. And you know how this wickedness still kind of just kind of reveals itself is the way in which Achan is judged. Later on, we didn't read this. It's in the second portion of chapter 7. But the wickedness of this situation is further revealed in the way in which Achan is finally found out. In chapter 7, verse 14, Joshua uses kind of a system that was instructed for the Israelites to use. We typically don't do this. In fact, we don't do this ever. But it was the lot system. And the way the Israelites judged in determining what was God's will is they would take a black stone and a white stone. Wouldn't you love it if it was that easy? Should I marry him, black stone, or should I marry white stone? Wouldn't it be so easy to eliminate the process, right? That's why we don't do this anymore. But that's what they did. They would place these two stones on a priest's lap, and they would reach into it and grab it. And if it came out white, you're exonerated. You're free. You're not guilty. But if you chose the black stone, there you are. Aha, you're caught red-handed. You are guilty. And you kind of mock that system. You're like, what kind of person would use that? What kind of God would use that? Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is actually from the Lord. And they saw the wisdom of that. And in this long day, God instructed all of the Israelite camp to gather, and they were going to use this long system of the lot system to figure out where somebody sinned, who it was. So they start with the tribes. Do you remember how many tribes of Israel there were? 12 tribes. Okay. Do the math. 1 out of 12. What are the chances? What percentage do you have that you will be actually found out? I did the math, so I know. 8.3%, okay, slightly less than 10%. Is that good odds? Is that pretty good odds? Like 8.3% that you'll be found out? Now, it doesn't stop there because it starts with the tribes, then it goes to the clans, and then to the families, to the fathers, and then finally to the individual. So you have a host of people that are choosing this lot, like drawing into the lap and picking out black. Gold, okay? I think about Sam and Izzy's family. Man, 11 kids, okay? I don't know if you ever did something hoping, oh, I hope somebody else gets caught. It's kind of like that, okay? If you ever did that, I don't know if it worked, okay? But Pastor Sam Storms, it says, short memories often need dramatic experiences. Short memories need often dramatic experiences. This is a dramatic day. This is a day of judgment that is falling upon one individual. And it's long, it's enduring. And imagine, as you stand before the Lord's anger, drawing your tribesmen, going and drawing a lot, saying, I hope it's not me. I hope it's not us. Only to see the white stone being pulled out and saying, yes, it's not my tribe, it's not my family, it's not my clan. And it doesn't say it explicitly, but some commentators say, Achan was hoping that his sin would remain hidden. Again, this was wickedness. And some pastors would say perhaps the reason why God drew it out, because God knew. God could have said, you are the man who stole. But he went through this long, arduous process of 12 tribes. And after that, I don't know how many clans and families and fathers and sons. We do not know the numbers, okay? But it went on and on and on and on. Long process. And why would God do that? Why would God take such a long time to come and pinpoint Achan? It was you. And the commentators say, this is God's patience. This is a time in which God is bidding for Achan to say, Lord, this is just too painful for me to watch. Everyone's on the edge because of me. I repent. I confess. Please don't take it out on anyone else. Don't blame anyone else. It's me. Now, it doesn't say that explicitly, But the character of God, God being patient for everyone to be saved. I think God was being patient and giving Achan plenty of chance. But in Achan's wickedness, I think he was playing the odds. 8.3%, my odds are pretty good. Take that 8.3% and I have, you know, 12 tribes, 12 clans. It's just, I didn't do the math. Don't try to do it. You take it to another level. And so Achan had figured out somewhere in his mind, I have about 0.0 whatever percent that the lot will fall on me. You ever feel that way about sin, about wickedness? I can hide this. I can keep it a secret. No one needs to know. No one will find out. And this is sobering, but yeah, I know a pastor who for 9 years thought I could hide this. I can hide this. This sexual sin. This relationship. No one needs to know. And the day that he was found out, the day that he was confronted. Come on, guys. No one has to know this. Let's just keep it between us. Let's just keep it to ourselves. That's not weakness. That's wickedness. God confronts wickedness and he is intolerant of it because it is so devastating to the self, to the person, but to us as well, to the body. God is not tolerant. And while we may think that's not fair from our cultural eyes, we know that he must be intolerant when it comes to wickedness. The good news is this. The good news is that God's mercy triumphs over judgment. The good news is that when he shows mercy, when sin has been paid for, when repentance is there, God's mercy and love and grace is just overwhelmingly there. James 2:13b, it's the principle that comes from there. God's mercy triumphs over judgment. Put that into your heart. God's mercy triumphs over judgment. Place that in your heart. See, with Achan, the pattern that you see, it served as a reminder for the Israelites. In it, when Achan finally realizes that he had been found out, he admits to Joshua and the rest of the congregation, you're right, I saw, then I coveted, and then I took. Do you remember when that came up previously in Genesis, in the literature of Israelites? I saw, I coveted, I desired, so I took it. It comes out in Genesis chapter 3 when Eve sort of is trying to justify why she took the fruit. I saw, I desired the knowledge, I coveted it, and so I took. We see the parallel. We see the pattern there. And I would just kind of pause to say one application for all of us. As we know, the sin, the struggle of our sins is often within, often inside, as we struggle with our flesh. But be wary because at times it is external because we look at something and we covet it. And when we experience temporary kind of spiritual amnesia that we're sons and daughters of God and God's promises and his prohibitions are actually good for us, we may actually then take. And so be careful with what you see and the covetousness, the desire that wages to the point that you decide to take. The judgment falls swiftly upon Achan, his family. Correction is made. In a way, this is the picture of repentance. And I just want to say this. When God's grace comes to convict us of the wickedness that we struggle with, repentance is always the first appropriate response. To sing, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I repent. Lord, I confess. Is always the first response to God's grace. You know that dirge that we read out of Psalm 106? Can you imagine the psalmist writing a song? I know they were inspired by God, but sometimes I wonder what led a man to write a song where they talk about like worship of demons and, you know, human sacrifices, child sacrifices. It's kind of a morbid thought. We don't sing songs like that at our church these days, right? Anyway, that same Psalm 106, it concludes this way. Many times, he delivered them, but they were bent on rebellion, again, wickedness, and they wasted away in their sin. Yet, despite all that wickedness, this is where his mercy triumphs over judgment. Yet he took note of their distress, and when he heard their cry for their sake, he remembered his covenant, and out of his great love, he relents. He relented. He holds back, and he gives mercy. And he caused all those who held them captive to show them mercy. That's how the psalm ends, Psalm 106. Even after all the just horrific practices, that this loving God shows mercy whenever they cry out in their distress. When we're not repentant, when we remain smug in our attitudes, I think a lot of times it can kind of stifle, maybe even shut off the flow of God's blessings. It's very interesting. James chapter 5, verse 16. Now, this is New Testament. James 5, 16. The Word of God says, you know, confess your sins to one another. How often do we do that? Confess your sins now to one another. And then he tells those who are receiving that to say, and then pray for them. Pray for one another. Don't judge. Don't condemn. Pray for one another to be restored. And then he says, that you may be healed. And this is in the context of physical illnesses that many of the people in James's congregation were going through. He says, some of it has to do because of sinfulness. Your hidden sins. Now begin to confess that to one another. And then pray for one another. And when you do, you begin to experience the healing of God. And that passage reveals sometimes we're stifled. We don't experience God's blessings, God's healing, God's power at times because we're playing the Achan game. What are the odds? What are the chances that I'll get caught? What are the chances that this wickedness will actually come out and be revealed? I think I can contain it. I think I can manage it. I think I can kind of hold it under. And as long as we play that game, we don't receive the mercy of God that he is ready to just pour out upon us. Confess. Confess and repent. And let the mercy of the Lord just wash you. The picture of the cross, and there were more gruesome pictures, of course, on the internet, but I don't know, PG-13 crowd, I guess. You know, I'm a little bit like, I don't know how you doctors look at blood, and yeah, I don't know how you do it. For me, it's like, whoa, you know, it just makes me. So I got sort of a semi-presentable picture, of course, and we don't know what it really looked like. But the picture of the cross is always a picture of God's love for us, his sacrifice, the willingness. But it is here that we also learn of God's intolerance to wickedness, that someone had to be held account. Someone had to pay a horrible, gruesome price. Because God demands justice. And it's difficult for us to somewhat put together. There's a tension of God's love and God's punitive judgment. And I think this cross shows us that an innocent man, whipped, beaten, nailed to a tree, bearing the sins of the world, the wickedness and the sins of the world, would be punished on our behalf. That's the picture of the cross. And because of his victory over darkness and sin, Hebrews 8:12 tells us that God forgave their wickedness. And he actually uses this phrase, remembers their sins no more. As far as east is from the west. And it's the language of saying it is so far apart that God no longer remembers the sins. That's the good news, that God's mercy always triumphs over his judgment. And God offers this life to all of us because he took the sins and the wickedness. And as we confess and as we repent and give that up to him, that we're given a chance to live life. You know, the idea that God is intolerant is not a popular idea. But it's true. The love of God is not a tolerant love. It's much better. Much better. Because tolerance would only allow then for injustice, for tyranny, for oppression. God's love is much better. God's love, as we see in this cross, is redemptive. And he redeems us all from our wickedness. Amen. Amen.